let's jump into this precious verse together. It's the miracle of the incarnation that God gives us life. Life-giving miracle of the incarnation. We do give gifts at Christmas time as a culture, and that's always special. Some gifts are greater than others. Not many stories illustrate this deeper than this one. This is about Anthony Brown from Queens Village. He said, "Finding out someone you love is struggling with a chronic condition is life-changing. I'll never forget the day 2 years ago when my sister called to tell me my mother was sick. I immediately left work and got on the first plane to Florida to be at my mother's side. After she was diagnosed with kidney disease, the onset was slow at first, but then she took a turn for the worse. My aunt offered to donate a kidney to her, but due to her own struggles with high blood pressure, she wasn't a good match. I knew I had to step up and help my mother, who was always there to take care of me when I was sick. When I first offered to donate one of my kidneys to her, my mother refused. And you know how serious this situation is. The list is extremely long. Over 120,000 people on the transplant list. I saw 3,000 new patients added to waiting for kidneys each month, and 13 people die each day waiting for kidney transplant. And so it's something that he knew was very serious, and so he offered. After much convincing and pleading, she finally said yes. Last year on World Kidney Day, when I was 25 years old, I donated my left kidney to my mom. Donating a kidney was a life-altering experience I will never forget. And she's been able to enjoy a healthier life because of it. What a beautiful example of someone giving of themselves in a very deep way, even transplanting a portion of themselves to help them live, to continue to live physically. And perhaps there we see a glimmer of the beauty of what we discover in incarnation, that Jesus transplanted himself onto earth, wrapped himself as a gift in human flesh, that we would not just have physical life and life more abundantly, but spiritual life and eternal life. The greatest sacrifice, the sacrifice even of his flesh. And that's what we find in the text today, this word incarnation. And as I say, I would plan to do all of it today. We could look at verse 14 as a summary definition of incarnation. Verses 15 to 17 give two testimonies to the incarnation. And then verse 18 gives the glory of the incarnation. But our time is too short, and so we're just going to be careful with verse 14 so we don't have to run. We can really soak our mind and our heart, and I trust our soul, on verse 14. The word incarnation, into Latin, and carne, flesh, into flesh. The turning oneself into flesh, taking upon the Son of God, eternal Son of God, taking upon himself human flesh. And we find a summary of that incarnation here in verse 14. Verse 14, the summary of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The verse answers two questions for us about this incarnation. First, what did the Word do? What did the Word do? And then what did we see? What did the world see about what the Word did? Okay, so first question we'll answer from the text is, what did the Word do? And then secondly, what did we observe about that which the Word did? Okay, so there's our map for where we're headed. Well, what did the Word do? There's two actions here that the Word did. But before we jump into that first action, we kind of pause at this word. The Word? The Word is acting? Well, let's recover from John what he's discovered so far about this word. There's a whole lot about the Word in this text and who the Word is. This Word, look at all about Him. This Word was God, verse 1. This Word was with God, verse 1. This Word was in the beginning. This Word caused all things to come into being. This Word in whom is life is the light of man. The Word who was in the world and the world was made by Him. This is the Word that gives authority to become sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Right? This is the Word that produces life physically at creation and spiritually. An amazing thing, this is the Word. And He, in a phrase, becomes flesh. The Word became flesh is our first action. This eternal Word that spoke all things into being is the one who becomes flesh. Flesh occurs first in this phrase as kind of an emphasis. And the Word, flesh, became. And the Word, flesh, became. It's like all these amazing things about the Word. Created all things, spoke all things into existence. All this about the Word. And this flesh became. The word became is an important one, and we'll deal with it in a moment. But this one became flesh. And if we would have heard this in that original setting, it would have shocked us. That this is the one who created all things, and yet He is the one who became flesh. The philosophical thought of the day would have kind of pushed away at that. This would have been Gnostic idea that really went back to Plato, this dualism between spirit and flesh, physical and immaterial, material and immaterial, and the idea that physical is bad and spirit is good. And so even Eastern religions take this up. In fact, even Mary Baker Eddy, that you find that theme very, very often, very prominent in her writings. But this goes completely against all that. It's saying that God, who is spirit, made flesh, made physical things. He made a creation. He made sight and sound and smell and touch. He made snow and rain and seasons and earth and things that we can see and hear and touch and smell for our enjoyment. He made us this way to be able to feel, to be able to have an existence, not just by the Spirit, but in our flesh. And He breathed into that Adam a living soul that it became a spiritual being. But this is astounding, that Word, that one who brought all this stuff into existence, would take upon Himself the stuff. That He who breathed into matter the spiritual life would be the Spirit that took on physical matter. This is glorious. The one who has existed eternally, self-existent with Father and Spirit, voluntarily shielded some of His glory that He might put on Adam's robe. God in man's clothes. The Word became flesh. It's a glorious thought. This is Christmas. This is the glory of Christmas. That this eternal being, God the Son, took on, wrapped Himself in not just a manger, but in human flesh. What's the next action that the Word did? And the Word became flesh, and what else? Dwelt among us. Good. Another astounding action. It gets deeper still. So much more to that original audience than perhaps to us. And I was surprised that none of the English translations, even the newer ones, picked up on this. But somebody tell us, what does that word dwell with? What is it getting at? What's another idea for that? Being with us and the idea of what? Tabernacling, tenting. That this God, this word is actually tenting, tabernacling with us. That is what the word is. It has reference to setting up a tent to be with us. It's used in Genesis 13:12, where Abraham settled in the land of Canaan. While Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Genesis 13:12. So, like, Lot pitched his tent a little closer and closer to the city of Sodom. That's Genesis 13:12. This is what Jesus did. He came and set up a tent here. So this has the idea of temporary. It's fragile. He set up a tent for like 30 years. I think this is good for us to understand. We set up a tent for 40 years. Maybe I'm 42. I have 42 years of tenting here. Maybe I'll make it to 80 tent years. Maybe someone here will make it to 120 tent years. But really, you wouldn't want to, probably. But maybe. But like, let's say 40, 80, 120. I just think of eternity, right? It's so small. So small. And Jesus is 30 years. He's just kind of setting up a tent. We're just here setting up a tent. So temporary, fragile. We're not setting down a palace here below. We have this temporary tent. But it would have brought out even more to them in that first setting, wouldn't it? Because what would they think of when they thought? Well, they wouldn't be thinking of a tent like this, would they? What were they thinking of? The tabernacle itself, right? This is what would have been in their minds. I've got to turn this off.
In their minds. I've got to turn this off.
Because it keeps talking to me. Sorry. My brain is like at 1 meg. If that. And there's Danny. At least Danny's listening. But I think I can keep it on here and get back to things here. Okay. That's better. They're thinking about the tent of the believing community. Way back in Exodus. Where God is making up his residence in the Israel, in Israel.
In Israel.
Is there a mic over there too? Or is it this phone? It's this phone. Okay. Thank you. I think it's me. There, I muted myself. That's better. Okay, let's continue on here. We're just getting the hang of this. The tent of the believing community. And let's just walk our way back there, okay, for just a moment. I think this would be a great study for you, a topical study. Looking through Exodus at this believing community. Actually, Numbers chapter 2, verse 2. Would be where we find it. The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with banners to their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. All right, so we have the original tenting around the tabernacle. My phone will not turn off. Okay. And this was the glory. This was the glory that God was with them. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkoth, was still observed to this day, and we find this in our neighborhood. What do Jewish people do in this feast? They set up little booths in the backyard, right, to commemorate this wandering in the wilderness. We have temporary shelters. We have a rented facility here. In that day, these temporary tents set up all around in the wilderness, but the glory was not their tents, how great their tents were, how temporary their tents were. The glory was that God was in their midst, that the holy God of heaven was dwelling with them. And that was the glory of the faith community that they're still commemorating to this day. It wasn't that they wandered in the wilderness, that they disobeyed. It was that God spoke to them the law of truth, and that they were able to worship God in that way. I think we should give a brief application here to maybe our circumstance. I think 2020 has been the feeling of unsettled, right? We've all lived several years, and maybe you've lived a few more than 42 or a few less than 42, but just kind of thinking back on my 42 years, there are not too many more unsettled than 2020. I kind of feel like a nomad's existence walking through the wilderness of life this year. Politically, kind of waiting each week or each day for the next bombshell of a news headline. Health-wise, as we wait for the next wave of up or down of COVID numbers, surges back and forth, the scientific community saying yes or no, quarantines back and forth, and it's like, what's next? A city that faces school closures, school openings, businesses closing and opening, going out of business, quarantine, financial difficulty. As a family, as a church, as a community, as a city, as a country, as a world, it's like just difficult wilderness times. And you do feel like there's an unsettledness. Maybe we're feeling a little bit like we're coming out of that. But what is neat about this picture is that Israel was that way in the wilderness without food, daily needing God's protection, daily needing God's provision. They had nothing else, but they had God in their midst, and that was all that mattered. They can look back now thousands of years later and say, that was a really hard period of time, but it was our best period of time because God was with us. And so the glory of it is not the circumstance being good or bad, but that God was with us. The glory of it is Emmanuel, God with us. And so this can be the glory of our wilderness wandering of 2020. You know, in the future, you may look back at 2020 and say, that was a rough time, and I felt unsettled, and I had this problem, I had that problem, but you know what? God was with me closer than any other time period of my life, and so it was my best time because God was with me. God has taken on human flesh in Christ and lives among us, among us here, gathered. I've fallen short of his glory. You've fallen short of his glory, but he is with us, and he has accepted us in Christ. The Lord is with you in your wilderness today. He's with you in your loneliness today. He's with you in your sickness today, with you in your weakness today. This is how he's able to be that faithful high priest who's entered into the veil and carries us with him. This is the greatest Christmas present, the present of his presence. God is with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't just, this amazing Word that made all things, you would think that if he came to earth, he would banish us all from his presence. He's so glorious and holy. But that was not his point. His point was that he would come and he would be with us. Even in this church. It brings us to the second question here. What is it that we see in him, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? And this is so beautiful. Oh, please follow along here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. What did we see? So we can look at three kind of steps of what we see of the Word in His glory. What did we see? We have seen His glory. Glory, again, brings us back to the tabernacle, okay? It's a much more glorious glory. And give me a second with this, and I'll help us to see what he's referring to here. If you look at Exodus chapter 3, you find the first kind of fleshing out of this theme through Exodus, and it grows. And this would be a nice topical study for you. It grows all the way back to Moses at the burning bush, right? That's the first aspect of God showing his glory to Israel and Moses at that point. You find the burning bush at Exodus 3, this holy ground, and Moses removes his foot, and it's a glorious thing there. But it grows. Exodus 13, we find the glory of the Lord appearing in an even greater way. Fire and this pillar of cloud that brings Israel out of Egypt and directing them through the Red Sea. Exodus 16, the glory is greater still as Israel grumbles at God and God provides quail for them. Even greater still, the greater glory would be Exodus 24, verses 16 to 18. And we find the glory of the Lord resting on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Verses 16 through 18, the glory of the Lord was resting on Mount Sinai, the cloud covered for 6 days, and the seventh day, Moses, God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered into the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses enters into this glorious fire that is the glory of God, and we find it growing and growing from a bush now to a whole mountain. And then it grows even more, I believe, in Exodus 33, where Moses is not even able to look at the glory there of the name of the God of Israel, who is I Am. He shields his face at that point. But the greatest glory in Exodus of God is in Exodus 40, and that's when the glory meets the tent. When the tabernacle and the glory of God meet, it's an amazingly glorious thing. Look at it. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting that God told them to make. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting then because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Isn't that awesome? So at this point, Moses, you know, at the beginning, Moses removed his feet, he could come. Next, Israel couldn't come. Next, Moses couldn't shield his face. Now he can't even get near this glorious thing when the glory of God hits the tabernacle, the meeting place of God's people. And so we find John 1, and we find the opposite. Now, God has found a way, not in Moses, but in Christ, for truth and grace to appear. That God himself would come, and this is the Christmas message, this is the glory of it, that God has come, and we don't have to shield our face. In fact, the word here is observe. That we are able to see the glory, and it's not just a glance, right? The word is very important here. It has reference to looking as if you're watching a spectator event. It's this gazing upon the glory of God in Jesus, in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that no man can see God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, verse 18 tells us. This is the glory of the incarnation, because Moses could not even go near this glory of God, but Jesus is able to bring it down and show us where we can gaze at Jesus and we can spend months studying one of his sermons as a church family. This is the amazing fact of Bethlehem, that we find the Word, eternally existent God, enfleshing himself into human history so that we can then gaze at the Son and not become blind. We can gaze at the Son of God, and that glory can even rub off on us in such a way that it will not fade away. And so this is a glorious glory, and it's of a certain type. This is the certain type of glory. They saw. I think if you made a note there in your Bible, it'd be good to say that's not just that they saw, they observed it. They really stared at or gazed at it, this glory of God. It's a certain type of glory, though. It's a glory that is a certain type of glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Find here another family term as John, the author of the Gospel, through the Holy Spirit, weaves kind of several beautiful pictures and illustrations into one incarnation quilt. The only begotten of the Father. This is a technical term, and so I do need to give a minute to it, okay? So please try to follow. You'll wish you had listened down the road when you talk to a Mormon and they bring up this verse, okay? This is an important verse. And so some would say, wow, look at this. This is saying that Jesus perhaps had a beginning. I mean, look, he was only begotten from the Father. So the Father was eternal and Jesus had a beginning. Now, we know that's not the case because we've read even already about Jesus being the one who's existent in the beginning. Before the beginning, then, he's existing in the beginning and he actually brings all things into being. And so we know that's the case, but also verse 18, he calls Jesus the only begotten God. So it's showing the clear deity of Jesus there in verse 18. But maybe I'll just be very clear here. It's a technical term, and we'll try to do a little bit of a Greek lesson. This is helpful. And I would encourage you to write down at least the English of this, monogenes. This is monogenes. Let's try to say that together. Can we do that? Monogenes. Can you say that? Good. Monogenes. There, that second E is a long E, like an A. It's an eta. Yes. Mono, meaning only, unique. Jesus is the monogenes of the Father. The monogenes of the Father. He is the unique one from the Father. He's just talked about all of us being given authority to become sons of God, children of God. And so he's like, it's not in that sense. There's a unique sense in which Jesus is the monogenes. So it's not just talking about sonship. Sonship, we all enjoy through Christ, but this is the unique sonship. In fact, it's used in Hebrews 12 to refer to Isaac. Hebrews 12, this talks about Isaac, where Isaac is not the only son of Abraham, but he's the unique son, the chosen son, the monogenes. So mono being only, and then genes, okay? And this is why I mentioned this earlier about that idea of become. The only one who has become from the Father. And so this word genes or genemai, this Greek term to become, is packed throughout this beginning section of the Gospel of John. At least 10 times I counted. He's talking, and it's actually our word that comes up in the genealogies. This person became from this person. Saying Jesus was the unique one who has become from God. So it's not talking about his beginning, but the becoming of him into flesh. It's really talking about Christmas. This is the Christmas of Jesus. This is the, in fact, look at the beginning of the verse, right? This is the beginning of the verse. The Word became flesh. The mono beginning. The only one who became flesh like this. There has never, ever been a becoming of flesh like this. Everyone else who became flesh has a dad and a mom. This one, Jesus, came into humanity with no dad. Jesus was born of a virgin Mary, the monogenes, the unique one, and we find that it's because of that that he is able to be Son of God and Son of Man in order to bring us back to God. All right, so I needed to deal with that, but that's so important to grasp. He is the monogenes, the only begotten one who has uniquely come in time in flesh. His existence is unique. He is the only one like this. And so that's what he reiterates in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. What a phrase. The only begotten God, the only becoming one of God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And this is the uniqueness of Christmas. This is the glory of Christmas. This is why we worship at Christmas. It's not Santa Claus and all this stuff. It's that God took on flesh. He actually loved us enough to become like us in flesh, that he might bear our sin and bring us back to himself. Christ, by heaven, highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Listen, veiled, this is Wesley's poem, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Observe the Godhead. How? Because of the incarnate. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Eternal being, becoming one that is begotten of the Father. An eternal being, an eternal Son, becoming one that is begotten of the Father. And is the only one from God. He is the only one to bring us back to God. And so he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Not in the unique way of the monogenes, but as children of the Heavenly Father. And so we find a beauty in this glory, the glory of the one only begotten from the Father, this uniqueness. But this unique glory is full of two qualities, and this is how this all works. This is how this all works, and this is what ties this all together. That this one, God, Son of God, Son of Man, bringing us back to God, would be the one who is full of what? Full of two character qualities, full of grace, good, and full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. This is the extent of his glory. He's full of that. It's not just a little bit or described that way. It's like if you're turning up the lights or turning up the volume and you went to the max. He's full of grace. Full of truth. Christ is full of grace, full of giving us all that we need. That's what grace is. My need, his sufficiency. Full of truth, stating what is demanded of me, describing the law of God, who God is and what God demands. This is truth. According to truth, I should never be with God. I am Adam, a son of Adam that falls short of the glory of God every day. Every day I'm kicked out of the garden. Every day I fall short of the glory. He's full of truth, but there's grace there. There's grace there. And so this is the contrast, and not just contrast, I would say addition. And this is what he's getting at here. In fact, the next verse makes this a little more clear. Verse 16, from his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So he's saying the law, you had the truth. Truth was given, the revelation of God, Moses brought it, and with that truth came an expulsion from the garden, came an expulsion from the covenant community. We are all Miriam with leprosy, thrown out of the presence of the Father. But grace comes through Jesus. And we find in him, through the gospel, someone who died in our place, lived the perfect law of truth, obeyed it all, and then gifts it to us like a heart transplant, like a kidney transplant, a soul transplant. He places a new creation in us, takes upon himself all of our sin and our guilt, and gifts us eternal life. That eternal life which is defined as knowing God. And this is the miracle of God with us. This is the miracle of Emmanuel. This is the miracle of God wanting to tabernacle with people who still have spiritual leprosy. He is full of grace and full of truth. You might think you're good enough today by your own works to make it to heaven, to please God. You need more truth. You need more law. You need to listen to our sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find that you are not full of truth. You have fallen short of the glory that God demands. You might think today that you are not good enough, that there is no way that God could pardon your sin, that there is no way that God could forgive you of all that you've fallen short of his glory. I agree with you. And there you find grace and mercy. Jesus wants to forgive you of all your sin because of the gospel. Moses gives the truth. Jesus gives truth and grace. And I love that phrase in verse 18, verse 16. We can receive of his fullness. As many as received him, to them he come children of God. We can receive of his fullness. And then we can be full of grace and truth as well. Grace upon grace. When we come and we find, maybe I'm short of grace this time. Like this time I've fallen short of God's grace. You're going to get grace instead of grace, instead of grace, instead of grace. You'll never exhaust the glorious grace of God found in Jesus and the gospel. And it makes us bow low in worship. Bow low and worship the fact that God would want to live with us and be with us. And even now, in this special way in the church, it's revealed in the greatest, not yet the greatest, but even in a greater way. Because we have the glorious gospel, and you and I are each pieces of this puzzle brought together to mimic and honor the Lord as we meet together and worship him and sing to him and offer prayers to him. And he's with us. He's here with us. He's with you as you leave, but he's with us here now. We are accepted because of the gospel, because of him, and only because of him. And that will be the eternal song of the ages. Beautiful verse. This is where this is the greatest. Verse 3 of Revelation 21, this is how the book ends. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. But it will be a gathering together, not like the wilderness where there's truth, not like the church where there's truth and grace, and tears, and wilderness, and dying. It will be a gathering together of the believers from all of the past history, gathered together with no tears, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. For the one who sits on the throne says, I am making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. That's grace to you. Cost to him. He didn't just give a kidney, he gave his blood. He poured out his life, giving to us eternal life. Transplanting himself into life on earth, into the globe, as it were. The light came into the frailty of a globe, of a flashlight, they might demonstrate the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus, that we might be changed as well. As we behold him, as we recognize all that we're given by God. Literally, this is all that we need for life and eternity. This relationship with God is a glorious thing, and you have it in Christ. You have not earned it. He has given it to you. It teaches us to say, I give everything back. And that's our spirit this Christmas. Lord, I'm yours. Everything I am, everything I've got, I'm yours. I put myself in a big box or a big bow around me, and Lord, I'm yours. This is our spirit on Christmas. This is the gift. All right, we have this Acts 1:8 each year to give a gift to the Lord. If that's all you're giving, that's not enough. You give yourself. Lord, I'm all yours. We would not be like Scrooge, right? The bad example. Let me read Dickens' description of Scrooge in closing here. We're out of time, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone Scrooge, squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret, self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. That's a Scrooge, and we know if you follow the story, he totally changes, right? He totally changes from seeing his death, looking at his death and thinking, wow, I got to change. Often you see that with these transplants. Someone gets a kidney transplant, they have a new lease on life, and they're like, I got to change. I'm going to really make the next 20 years really count now. Infinitely so. We should feel that. I got this change, spirit change, and it's not come from looking at my death, right? That's very motivational, but from the death of Christ who died for me, and the life that he's transplanted into eternal life. And so I want to totally change for good, for his glory. I want to live like Jesus among my brothers and sisters, serving them. Serving others, serving my community to his glory. Our heart is motivated, and I trust your heart is motivated this year because of the incarnation and all that Jesus has given up for us. Let's pray with heads bowed and eyes closed. I went a little long here. Sorry about that. But let's just take a moment to worship the Lord. We would do well. I felt like this text needs to be preached from the knees. It's a worshipful verse. It's a reverent. We've got to respectfully meditate on the truths there, carefully praising God for who he is in Christ and all that he's done for us, bringing us back to himself. So let's thank the Lord for this. If you'd like to pray, I'll be standing in the back lobby. I'd be happy to pray with you in a moment. Pastor Andrew will come and close us in prayer.